Okay, I'll go ahead and open this up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day, and we come to you with open hearts, ready to learn from your word, that we could be people edified for your glory. And so may you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're now in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Ruth 4 this morning. And I've entitled this message, The Meeting of Redeemers. And just to kind of put things into perspective, last time we met, we were in chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, where it was the night at the threshing floor, where Ruth followed Naomi's advice and went and met Boaz. And the events as they unfolded, she uncovered his feet, and he instructed her on what to do. And after that, she went back home and reported to Naomi everything that happened. And the chapter ends with Naomi telling Ruth that the man, Boaz, would not rest until he had settled the matter in the morning. And so chapter 4 opens up with that morning. So it's kind of like when you go to a play and there's an intermission, but there's an intermission between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so you got your popcorn, your refreshments, and you're coming back to the second half of the play here. And to just put the timing on all the events that had transpired, really it was about up until this point, from the time that Naomi and Elimelech and the family had left Bethlehem, up until this point was probably roughly about 10 years and 3 or 4 months. We get that from really the first part of chapter 1. They were in Moab for 10 years. And then once Naomi heard that the Lord had visited their people, her and Ruth went back to Bethlehem, which was about a week journey. And then there was the full, complete day in Boaz's fields, a long 12-hour day in chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, we learned that Ruth stayed in Boaz's field for the remainder of the barley harvest, which was about 8 weeks. And then a night at the threshing floor, and then now we're in chapter 4. So it's about a time frame about 10 years, 3 to 4 months or so, up until this point. Chapter 4, I'll go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 4. It says, verse 1, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So the first point in this lesson is the city gate is where this event takes place, in the city gate, and that's in verse 1. And the opening verse draws our attention immediately to Boaz. And the structure of the sentence here, it places the emphasis on his character and the initiative, which underscored his pursuit of Ruth and Naomi's redemption, and it was deliberate. This was no chance encounter for him. He went to the city gate with purpose. He acted promptly following his commitment to Ruth that we saw in chapter 3, verse 15. It was intentional. He waited there at the city gate, knowing that it was the proper venue to settle legal and relational matters. And to understand the significance of his actions, we need to first grasp the cultural and legal importance of the city gate in the ancient Near East. So in biblical times, the gate was far more than a mere entry point into a city. It was really the epicenter of civil life, where governance and justice commenced. The city gate served as a courtroom where disputes were resolved and leader matters were conducted. Elders of the city presided at the city gate. They witnessed contracts, rendered judgments. You can read more about it in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. The public setting ensured transparency and accountability as transactions and decisions were made openly before witnesses. Boaz, he capitalizes on this legal forum to present his case regarding the redemption of Elimelech's land and Ruth's marriage. And his choice at the gate, it demonstrates his commitment to lawful order and his conduct, and which will be a sharp contrast to the opportunistic behavior of the unnamed Redeemer. The gate also was a gathering place for the community. It functioned as a space where people congregated to hear news, discuss matters of importance, engage in economic transactions. And the open courtyard of a city gate often featured benches alongside the walls where officials and elders sat and used for commerce and trade. Architecturally, the city gate was fortified, often had chambers and towers that served as defensive purposes. Symbolically, the gate represented the strength and governance of the city. In Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 26, we see that the destruction of a city's gate signifies a fall of the city, while the opening of the gates that we see in Psalm 24 illustrates the city welcoming the King of Glory. And here Boaz, his presence at the gate is a place of authority and decision-making. It signals his role as a leader and protector, which his actions demonstrate not only personal virtue, but also the overarching providence of God, who orchestrates the events here in Ruth 4, which was a safeguard to his covenant people and Naomi and Ruth. Here in Ruth 4, the city gates becomes a pivotal setting for the unfolding of God's plan. And Boaz's action here highlights it's a couple of key themes. The first is the public accountability. By conducting this matter at the city gate, Boaz, he ensured that the legal and communal recognition of his role as Redeemer. Redemption was not merely a private matter. It was a public act. It involved the community reinforcing the covenantal relationships in Israel. It also ensured justice and integrity in the process. The legal process at the gate, it underscores God's importance of justice in his economy. And Boaz, his adherence to the law, it contrasts sharply with the other Redeemer's hesitant that we'll read about, demonstrating that true redemption comes at a cost and requires selflessness. Also, we learn of the covenant faithfulness, and the city gate, it symbolizes the faithfulness of God. He uses ordinary means like legal proceedings community involvement, individuals in obedience to his revealed law to fulfill his ultimate purposes. And through Boaz's actions, we see the preservation of the messianic line and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for humanity. And we see when it says right here that he went up to the gate, went up, it carries a dual meaning in this context. Geographically, Bethlehem, it sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level. So it was situated on an elevated terrain. So one literally had to ascend up to Bethlehem. At the same time, this phrase also, it may reflect a cultural idiom at the time that is a more formal for judicial setting. It'd be like them saying, I'm going up to court. And Boaz, as we see, he was purposeful. He went to the city gate, the hub of legal and community activity, and he sat down. It's a deliberate positioning himself. It shows that he was waiting for the unnamed Redeemer to come by, demonstrating his resolve to fulfill his promise to Ruth and Naomi. And the text here, it highlights really a narrative of vividness, where that word behold, it says behold, a term was often used to draw attention to significant events. As Boaz waited at the gate, the closer relative here just happened to pass by. And we know in scripture from Ruth 2 how she just chanced upon chance to come up into Boaz's field, which in God's economy, it's just not merely a chance, it's God's providential care. And the unnamed Redeemer just happened to pass by. The phrase here, of whom Boaz spoke, ties this moment back to chapter 3 and the conversation that happened the previous night with Ruth. And Boaz, he's aware of his legal and moral obligations. And that night he assured Ruth that he would resolve the matter. And now the opportunity had presented itself. So when Boaz addresses the closer relative and he says, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. The term friend here is better understood as so-and-so or such a one. It's deliberately vague, where that's actually quite significant in a story where the author is pretty deliberate about the names that he has chosen. Naomi, meaning pleasant. Boaz, meaning strength. Elimelech, meaning my God is king, being purposeful of how he ties Ruth to as the Moabite. And yet he purposely uses a vague term, ambiguous name, so-and-so or such a one or a friend. And why is this anonymity here? Well, the commentator, Daniel Block, he observes, and this is what he wrote, the omission of his name diminishes our respect for this man. While the text doesn't directly condemn him, his refusal to fulfill the role of Redeemer, as the narrative would soon unfold, contrasts sharply with Boaz's selfless integrity. Like Orpah in chapter 1, this unnamed Redeemer fades away from the narrative, highlighting Boaz's character and underscoring his role as God's in God's redemptive plan. So the emphasis on Boaz's name in this passage, it's there to stand in stark contrast to the unnamed Redeemer. Boaz's actions through this book are marked by faithfulness, courage, and his commitment to righteousness. And by contrast, the Redeemer's anonymity reflects his failure to step into the responsibility that God's law required of him. This detail underscores the theme of legacy, where Boaz's name becomes part of the royal line of David, ultimately leading to Christ, while the closer redeemed fades into obscurity. And so what's the takeaway from verse 1? Well, the first is God's sovereignty and timing. The arrival of the closer redeemer at just the right time and right moment reminds us that God is always at work, orchestrating events according to his perfect plan. Even when we can't see the full picture, we can trust in his providence. Also, the contrast of legacy here, the unnamed redeemer serves as a warning about the consequences of self-interest and missed opportunities to serve. In contrast to Boaz's name is remembered because of his faithfulness to God and his people. And then also faithfulness in action. Like Boaz, we're called to act with integrity and purpose, especially when faced with responsibilities towards others. And true faith is demonstrated not in words alone, but in faithful obedience to God's commands. And then we see, after he identifies this unnamed man, we move into verse 2, where there's the gathering of the witnesses. So Boaz's actions here reflect a deep sense of responsibility. And so he took 10 men of elders, and it indicates that these individuals were not coincidentally present, but were deliberately summoned by Boaz to witness the legal transaction. The Mosaic law required two witnesses to validate a matter, and we see that in Deuteronomy 17. But here Boaz gathered 10, and it's possibly to add authority and communal acknowledgement. The significance of 10, in later Jewish tradition, 10 men were needed to form a quorum for a synagogue worship, and with witnessing the marriage benediction. But it's unknown in this text whether such customs existed during the time of the judges. So it's more likely that the number of 10 reflects either it was a local custom of that time, or it was Boaz's desire to ensure the process was conducted with unquestionable integrity and transparency. And here the verse illustrates that he was intentional in securing Ruth's and Naomi's redemption. He had careful preparations, including the gathering of a substantial number of witnesses, and it demonstrates his commitment to fulfilling his promise to Ruth. The act of faithfulness mirrors really a far greater way in the intentionality of Christ, who is our ultimate redeemer. Just as Boaz was deliberate in his steps to secure Ruth's future, so Christ was deliberate in pursuing our redemption and his people. So Boaz, he assembled the witnesses, ensuring the legality of the redemption process so that there was no room for dispute. He also involved the elders, emphasized that this was not a private matter, but was of public significance, rooted in the covenantal responsibilities of God's people. So the applications of verse 2, the first is accountability and decision-making. Boaz's actions remind us of the importance of seeking wise counsel and involving others in significant decisions. Accountability ensures integrity and guards against error. Another takeaway is faithfulness in fulfillment of our promises. Boaz here, he was intentional. His intentionality, it challenges us to reflect on our own faithfulness, whether it makes us more focused on our fulfillment of our commitments to others, especially those that are made in the presence of God. And we also see the Redeemer's example, that Boaz, he serves as a type of Christ and pointing us to the ultimate Redeemer who act with divine purpose to secure our eternal inheritance. And so this gathering at the gate, we see the beauty of redemption unfolding, not in haste or in secrecy, but in full view of the community. It demonstrates the character of Boaz, ultimately pointing us to the integrity and faithfulness of God. So now that he has the witnesses gathered around and he has the unnamed Redeemer, we see the cases presented now in verses 3 and 4. Boaz begins by addressing the near Redeemer directly, presenting the situation with clarity and legal precision here. Naomi, as a widow, was likely not selling the land outright. Here, Boaz informs the near Redeemer of his responsibility. Because Elimelech did not have any other children besides Mahlon and Chilion, they didn't have any children, there was no daughters, the land needed to be dealt with. And if you recall, in Joshua, God purposely divided up portions of the land according to tribes and clans. That land was never owned by a person in the sense of how we think of land ownership. There's no real estate agent that divide up the land and you sell it for a particular price and then you own it outright. A better idea to think of it is they were stewards of the land. And God intended land to stay within families. According to Numbers 27, Naomi didn't really have any right to redeem the land herself. There's a provision in there for relatives and sons and even daughters, but there is no provision for widows to redeem the land. So Boaz went to the city gate with the intention of facilitating the land for the Redeemer to acquire it to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And the property belonged to Elimelech without a direct heir. So the Redeemer's responsibility was to restore the land to the family line. So Naomi's really had limited control over the land. She did not have outright ownership. So there was a need for a male relative to act on her behalf. So Boaz opens up the matter with the land here. Not the marriage. He did this starting off with the land, saying, let's see, in verse 4 or verse 3, it says, "Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you that to buy the land in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So he starts off with the land, saying the land, that he would redeem it. The near Redeemer's immediate reactions were, "I will redeem the land." It reflects his perception of a financial gain. At this point, the focus was solely on the land, which likely was viewed as a lucrative opportunity for him to expand his estate. When he says here, "I will redeem it," he refers to acquiring the rights of the land in the presence of witnessing, making the transaction here legally binding. And the way the grammar is structured, it suggests an eagerness in his response. almost like he didn't allow Elimelech to finish what he was saying. After Elimelech tells him about the land, it's almost like he interrupts Elimelech and says, I'll buy it. It's a very lucrative opportunity for him to inherit Elimelech's parcel of land, to add to the rest of his estate, especially if there is no heir. And especially that Naomi is past childbearing years, it's a pretty good opportunity for him. He gets land, doesn't have to worry about passing the land on to a son, because as far as he knows, he's not aware of Ruth by this time. He's aware of Naomi, but again, she's older, so she's past childbearing years, so he didn't really have to worry anything. Most likely, he would probably have to have her come into his household and care for her, but there was really no chance of him having to have a child with her at all, and there most likely wasn't any chance of that happening. So this was a pretty lucrative opportunity for him. So this response, it sets the stage, and there's a tension in the narrative. The Redeemer's premature commitment, it highlights his focus on material benefits rather than the full scope of his responsibility. So the significance of this passage, it shows Boaz his integrity up until this point, that Boaz, he demonstrates a fairness by giving the near Redeemer the opportunity to act first. He respected the law. He upholded his moral responsibility. It also shows and highlights God's providence, that Boaz's actions reflect his trust in God. He does not manipulate the situation, but he faithfully follows the legal process, leaving the outcome to God. And then there's a contrast in the character. The Redeemer's initial enthusiasm highlights his materialistic perspective, which contrasts sharply to Boaz's selflessness and godly character as we read the narrative and as it unfolds. So what's the application of this? Well, first is to trust in God's sovereignty. So like Boaz, we should resist a temptation to manipulate circumstances for personal gain. Trusting in God's providence allows us to act with integrity and confidence in God's plans. Also, we can learn that we can honor the legal and ethical standards. Boaz, his respect for law and careful approach to the situation reminds us to prioritize our conduct and our accountability in our decisions. And then it also teaches us to guard against self-interest. The near Redeemer's response here serves as a warning against viewing opportunities solely through the lens of personal benefit. And as followers of Christ, we're called to consider how our actions align with God's purposes in service of others. And then next, we see in verses 5 and 6, we see the counting of the cost of redemption. So the text here, it presents Boaz, he presents the critical reality to the near kinsman. It says in verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So Boaz highlights a critical aspect now of biblical redemption. It's more than just a financial transaction. It's a matter of fulfilling covenant responsibilities, an act deeply tied with preserving God's purposes through family and inheritance. And this requirement, it touches on two Old Testament laws. The first is the redemption of land, and that's found in Leviticus 25. This law allowed for a kinsman to acquire land to keep it within the family line. And the second is levirate marriage. And this law, and this is in Deuteronomy 25. This law called a close relative to marry the widow of a deceased brother to raise up an heir for the deceased name and the inheritance. And Boaz here, he intentionally links redemption of land with the responsibility to perpetuate a family line. And the Hebrew text here uses the first person here in the verb acquire when he says you are to acquire Ruth, implying that the Redeemer would not merely buy the land, but also take Ruth as wife. And the connection, it underscores the self-sacrificial nature of redemption. The text indicates that part of the transaction was to marry Ruth and to perpetuate the family line of Elimelech. And so the near Redeemer's financial gain was inseparably tied to a deeper covenantal obligation of levirate marriage. And then we find out the near Redeemer's response. It reveals his priorities ultimately. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. And this refusal, it underscores a self-centered concern. And he uses the, listen to these personal pronouns here. I and myself and my inheritance. And it reveals his true focus, protecting his wealth and his legacy. To redeem Ruth could jeopardize his estate, particularly if Ruth bore a son who would inherit the land and thus transfer it back to Elimelech's family. And the potential financial loss and the societal implications outweighed his willingness to fulfill the role of redeemer. And by contrast, Boaz here willingly accepts the cost, demonstrating the heart of selflessness and faithfulness. So the anonymous nature of the near redeemer, referred to only as a so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, serves in stark contrast to Boaz's lasting legacy. The man who clung to his name and wealth is ultimately forgotten. No one ever knows who he is. While the man who's sacrificed for God's purposes is remembered and still talked about. So this earthly picture here of redemption ultimately points to the ultimate Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. It teaches us here that redemption is never without a cost. Christ is our kinsman Redeemer. He gave up the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. He bore the infinite cost of sin, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. And just as Boaz willingly took on Ruth's redemption, Christ willingly laid down his life for the purchase of sinners. And redemption is deliberate, it's planned, and it is profoundly costly. So what's the significance and takeaway from these two verses, 5 and 6? Well, the first is, count the cost of obedience. Following God's word and serving others often demands selflessness. And like Boaz, believers are called to sacrificial love that prioritizes God's glory and the goodness of others over our personal gain. We also learn the contrast of selflessness and selfishness in sacrifice. The near Redeemer presents a heart focused on self-preservation, while Boaz reflects Christ's example of self-denial. So we need to evaluate our motives and our decisions, whether they're driven by personal interests or honoring God. And also, it teaches us to trust in the Redeemer. Just as Ruth had her hopes rested in Boaz, our ultimate hope lies in Christ. And his sacrifice secures our redemption and restores us to the inheritance that we had once forfeited through sin. The selfishness of the nearer Redeemer, here's the significance of it, that he valued his own interest above covenantal obligations of redemption. And then we see the selflessness of Boaz. His willingness to sacrifice mirrors the love and faithfulness of God's ultimate Redeemer. So next week when we gather, we're going to study verses 7 through 12. And this focuses on how Boaz officially redeemed Ruth and how the community blesses his covenant. And through this passage, we'll see how God's hand is at work in fulfilling his redemptive purposes through Ruth and Boaz. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson, the first six verses of Ruth 4, and how it teaches us that we are to be others focused. And Lord, we just pray that we'd be people that would be others focused. When we need to make decisions, that we would not look out for our own interests, but we would make sure that they honor you and somehow benefit others. And now as we are going to go to the second hour, we pray that you'd be with Pastor Steve, that you'd bless his message, and that we would have hearts ready to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.